All right, Philippians chapter 1, and we know that Paul is is very open with the Philippian church and us as readers of this letter about some of the inner struggles that are going on in his heart. On the outside, he's in dire circumstances. He's in prison, and he's in prison for being a minister of the gospel. Doesn't look good, but yet the gospel is going forth. And we'll talk a little bit more about the gospel tonight. Last time we were together, we talked about the desire that Paul had that Christ be magnified, that Christ be exalted in and through his life. We remember that verse, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We talked about him being in this strait betwixt two, where he's being pressed, and there's these decisions on one side or the other. Do I depart and be with Christ, which is far better? Don't you love that? I love how as I've studied at this time, that's really the first time I camped on that and enjoyed that thought. The reality of being with Christ is far better. Or the other thought is, or to be with you, which is most needful, to abide with you. And we understand his heart is to fulfill God's call in his life. Verse 24 of Philippians chapter 1, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And we would expect this from the Apostle Paul, this character of heart, this care for people, this exaltation of the gospel over the betterment of his conditions. And so here we've been challenged to have a selfless heart, a servant's heart. We saw that Paul, he said in verse 25, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." And we talked through that last time, the furtherance of their faith, the joy of their faith. And does this describe you and me? Verse 26, "That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." They're rejoicing, so this theme of joy continues. So now we come to verse 27, which is some new territory for us. And as we look at this first phrase, "Only let your conversation be." This really sets the pace for the remaining portion of the chapter. This word "conversation" has embedded in it the idea of to be a citizen. This is a verb, and in fact, it's given as an imperative, so it comes across with some power, with a punch. In other words, Paul is sharing these things, his heart, with this church, and now he says, "Now listen, this is how you ought to be. This is the kind of citizen you ought to be." Or other translations put it this way, and I really think this is good. "Let your conduct be, your manner of life be." In other words, a citizen is to exhibit the qualities of their kingdom or of their country. In other words, when you see the citizen, you recognize they are from whatever kingdom, nation they are from. And so here Paul has this heart that he is sharing with this church and with you and I. Now that we've understood the struggle that is within him and his desire to pour into them even more, even though he's still in prison, we listen intently as he says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel." Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. You see it, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, in that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let your conduct be gospel worthy. We see the mention of the gospel again in this passage, and when we see the gospel, when I saw it again coming up in the text, I again asked the question, how am I to understand this term, this gospel? Because, you know, we can walk through and we can say gospel, it means good news, right? We know that, we can understand that. We remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul gives the explanation of the gospel. And the gospel is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see it there as he's described it. But I also, I ask, well, the Philippians, their church there, how are they to understand it? And so I went again through the letter of this letter and just looked at all the different places, nine times that this word is used in this letter. Just because how it is used in this letter goes a long way in helping the Philippian church understand what Paul's meaning by the use of this word gospel. Now, keeping in mind, it is, yes, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That would be the most foundational, most general term or explanation of this term. But as you see here in verse 27, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. How are we to really understand the gospel? So what I did, I went through the letter, and you can follow along with me. Verse 5 of chapter 1, we see, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. How are we to understand gospel? Well, here we understand that the gospel it's a fellowship-designed gospel. In other words, it's something that believers do and live together. Isn't that wonderful? When we're talking about the gospel of Christ, yes, it's the death and burial of Jesus Christ, but it is something that believers live together. It's a fellowship-designed entity. In verse 7 of Philippians chapter 1, we read, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. We see here the gospel is defense worthy. It is worthy of our defense. In other words, it is something that will be attacked. It is something that will be maligned, yet it is worth defending. In other words, it is valuable. The clear gospel of Jesus Christ is of utmost importance to the Christian faith. And the clarity of it is worth defending. And we see that here with Paul, verse 7, also verse 17, the same chapter, but the other of love, knowing that I am set, he says, for the defense of the gospel. So it's a fellowship-designed gospel. It's defense-worthy, verse 12 of this chapter. We read, but I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Here we see that the gospel is growth-oriented. In other words, the very nature of the gospel is designed that it multiply, that it spread. Its influence spreads and multiplies. It is something that would reach the spiritual needs of people. And in this verse in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul is recognizing that the gospel is having an impact even while he's in prison, even in the palace. And so we recognize that this gospel is something that it grows. It's designed just like this. You plant the seed. You know, Jesus, you knew what he was talking about when he uses the illustration. You plant the seed and it grows up. Paul used that illustration in 1 Corinthians. But you're planting that seed, it's designed to what? To grow. And so the gospel is fellowship designed, defense worthy, growth oriented. Let's not be surprised that it goes forth. It spreads out, that people want to tell other people about the gospel because of the effect that it has had in their life. It meets the needs, the spiritual needs of people. Fourthly, we see in verse 27, our text before us. And from this text, I say Christ-like. In other words, the gospel is something that's designed to change people, that their lives look like Christ. They look like Him. Let your conduct be gospel-worthy. And so, and I've tried to come up with these two word definitions just to help us tonight, but fellowship designed, defense worthy, growth oriented, Christ like. Fifth, verse 27, at the end of that verse, we read, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The gospel is faith based. It's faith based. It's something that is believed. The good news of Jesus Christ, it's believed as being the good news, as being the power to change a person's life. It's faith. You can't get around that. It is faith. So fellowship designed, defense-worthy, growth-oriented, Christ-like, faith-based. Now we come to servant-led. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. As he is talking about Timothy, his brother, Paul writes in verse 22 of chapter 2, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served me with me in the gospel. Serve, servant led. It is something that requires one to have a servant's heart in order to minister. You see, the gospel is centered upon the greatest servant of all, Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, he didn't come as an exalted king. He came as a servant. He washed the disciples' feet instead of commanding them to do it unto him. He said, love as I have loved you. And so the gospel is something that is where servants are found. The ministry of the gospel is made up of people who serve God and others. Timothy was known for his service with the Apostle Paul in the gospel. Paul recognized that, his servant heart. So fellowship designed, defense worthy, growth oriented, Christ-like, faith-based, servant-led, hard work. Hard work. Now this speaks of, yes, the gospel, but it's the aspect of the gospel of proclaiming it. Verse 3 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3 reads, and I entreat you also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. The gospel is something that demanded an effort and striving not to receive for salvation, but to live faithfully and proclaim it globally. It's hard work. The gospel ministry is not easy. It is not something that goes with the flow of culture, but rather is countercultural. This is why we pray for our missionaries, why we pray for one another, because we're going against the grain of the culture. But we are doing so because we understand that the gospel, yes, it's hard work, and we're told that it's going to take labor, it's going to take effort, it's going to take a striving. Now, that's not meant to scare anybody, but it is meant as a reality check, that it's going to take effort. But remember, God gives us the grace and the strength to push forth. Because yet, this is His gospel, and we are obeying Him, aren't we? By proclaiming it. Fellowship designed, defense-worthy, growth-oriented, Christ-like, faith-based, servant-led, hard work. And finally, in verse 15 of chapter 4, it's a church movement. Verse 15 of chapter 4. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. But you only. Now I cued in on the beginning of the gospel there in that verse, because I recognized that as Paul was going about the ministry, that the church was young. The church had just begun and was being spread throughout the Roman Empire. And so he used this term, beginning of the gospel, to help us as the reader and the Philippian church to realize this was towards the beginning of the church movement. But the gospel is tied together to the church. It is the message that the church is to be proclaiming and living. And so therefore, it's something that starts with the church. Yes, did Jesus speak of the gospel? Yes, He spoke of the gospel of the kingdom. But this is prior to His death and burial and resurrection. And that death and resurrection brought true definition to this gospel in which the church was born and thrived. It is something that started with the church, but it's also that which is carried forth by the church. The church carries this forth. That's our banner. If we didn't have the gospel, we wouldn't have a church. Why would we? Don't you wonder about some of these quote-unquote churches today? You wonder, why do they get together? It's, of course, the social aspects. It's big. And I recognize that. But so do other organizations get together. But why call themselves a church? A church is, from the scriptures, an assembly, fellowship, koinonia, ecclesia, called out ones. And so there is this beautiful aroma of Christ that comes from being in the church. And so the gospel is a church movement. It is that which is carried forth by the church itself. That's us. That's us. Now, wasn't that fun? Right? I enjoy doing those little things, because when you see a word or a concept in a letter like this, it's fun to see where else it shows up. And those different times where it shows up can help build your understanding of that word, of the gospel here. Because now I have this larger understanding of what the gospel is when we come back to chapter 1, verse 27, and we read it again, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. It's fellowship designed. It's defense worthy. It's growth oriented. It's Christ-like. It's faith-based, servant-led, hard work, and a church movement. Well, we're back to our text now. That was a little rabbit trail. So we're back in our text in chapter 1, verse 27, and we're talking here again about letting your conduct be gospel worthy. We notice here that he says in the middle of verse 27 that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. So in other words, he's telling them, let your conduct be gospel worthy. I want to hear of your affairs, and this is what I want to hear. This is being gospel worthy. This is gospel worthy. So what does he want to hear? What's important? There's two things here. First of all, we read in the end of verse 27 that you stand fast. And that you stand fast, that's what he desires to hear. And there are two areas in which these people are to stand fast. They are to stand fast, first of all, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. A oneness. Let your conduct be gospel worthy. I want to hear this of you. I want to hear that you're standing fast, and here are two things I want to hear you're standing fast in. First of all, a oneness. A oneness of spirit. What does that look like? A oneness of mind that's striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, this is special because churches are made up of many people, right? Many people that think differently. Amen? It's good. It's a good thing. So in that, we have a difficulty already because we are not all thinking the same way. We don't all view situations from the same perspective. Okay? But yet we're all in the church. We're all together. And so the value of this statement here is this idea of one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That gives us the singular focus. Of all of these different people in the church, we've got a singular focus that Paul gives us. I mean, you could make a case for several things. One of them being the headship of Jesus Christ. If everybody keeps that in mind, Jesus Christ is the head of this, then we're going to just keep going and going back to him. But this is just very practical here in that the one mind striving together. Okay? That's the picture of the offensive line on the football field as they push together on the running play. And they push in this direction together because they want to clear the defense out so the running back can go that way. And so they're pushing together because they've got one plan, one call that the quarterback had given. And so God's call for us is strive together for the faith of the gospel. That's helpful, isn't it? So when we come together, we've got decisions to make. We make these decisions and we can be unified on this, that we're going to strive together for the faith of the gospel. That the gospel is going forth. That the gospel is a living, breathing part of our fellowship and the decisions that we make. You see, Paul already understood that churches were going to struggle in the area of unity and oneness. And he spoke about the unity of the Spirit in Ephesians. He speaks here about the importance of standing fast in one spirit, that one mind. I mean, there will be times when we may disagree. And you know what? Those are times perhaps we are to say, let's step back and we'll revisit this after we pray some more. And we're going to ask God to give us a oneness of spirit, a oneness of mind. Because we have to remember that God is God has all of this all planned out. He's not in a rush. If he wants us to move, he'll move in us and give us that oneness of mind. So one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So stand fast, two things. First of all, oneness. And secondly, in boldness. Boldness. So we see in verse 28, and in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. And in nothing terrified by your... Don't you notice it's in the negative? Isn't that interesting? You could have said in everything with boldness before your adversaries, but here the reality is that the adversaries and facing the adversaries is commonly looked at as the negative, as a very negative situation. And we understand from what we've read that Apostle Paul realizes that most people in this church would probably view his situation as negative. I mean, why else would he have spoken like he already has about his situation? They would view it as a downer for the church of Christ. What's going to happen now? Paul's in prison. You know, it's discouraging. But here he says, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. The word terrified simply does mean terrified, frightened. I mean, trembling. I appreciate this because this is one of the things that plagues my mind, because you know I struggle with anxieties and fears, and one of the things that I fear will be when I am confronted by an antagonist or something that is someone who is a hater of God. How am I going to respond? And you know, the fear grips my heart in those situations, right? And maybe you're not like that, but that's one of the things I deal with, And so I pray for boldness, but here is this precious truth for me, this precious truth that let my conduct be gospel worthy. I could stand fast and be bold and no way be terrified by my adversaries. Why? There's this effect. The effect of boldness in the face of opposition. Listen to these. This is in verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, here's the effect of your boldness. First of all, which is to them an evident token of perdition. And secondly, but to you of salvation and that of God. So what is the effect of your boldness in the face of the adversary? Of not being terrified, what's the effect of that? Well, to the adversary, it is proof or evidence of their course to destruction. Your boldness and confidence in the face of their opposition, which doesn't make sense in their mind, is a proof of their own course that they're on. That they're heading to destruction. You know, Jesus put it this way. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter you in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in there. You see, most people will go the way of destruction. But when you stand forth for the gospel with boldness, without being terrified by the opposition, it is a reminder and a proof of the course that they're on. It's to destruction, an end to damnation. And you are reminded of that. And they are left in consternation. They are left to wonder, why will they stand so boldly when we oppose them with such force? There's something different. And yes, there is. They're on a course to destruction, those that stand for the gospel, of course, of salvation. You see, the first effect to the adversary, it's proof or evidence of their course to destruction. The second, to the Christian, it is proof or evidence of their course to a sure salvation, and that being of God. There you can stand with confidence, knowing your salvation is secure and it's of God. You're in God's hands. I'm in God's hands. And Jesus continued in the next verse, Matthew 7:14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Oh, dear ones, our adversaries, those that oppose us, are on a course to destruction. But as you and I live with a conduct that is gospel worthy, you are standing fast. Don't be terrified by your adversaries, because that boldness is going to have an effect. It shows the true course of your adversary, but it also shows your destiny, your salvation. As we wrap this up, we see in verse 29 the reason for boldness in the face of opposition. We've seen the effect of boldness. Now we're seeing the reason for boldness. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We see that it is given unto the Christian for the sake of Christ. Not only, in other words, you are saved, and you are Christ's. You're given this, and it's not only for belief, for you know, being able to walk around and saying, "I believe on him," but it's also the reality that you will suffer for his sake. You see, taking a stand for Christ, standing fast in the face of opposition, it does mean you know that Christ has given you salvation and given you faith, but he's given you the courage to stand forth in the suffering. Suffering's going to be a part of it. You see, a Christian life, it's not going to be easy, and it should not be easy, because it is countercultural. Now notice, I didn't say that it should not be joyful, that it should not be glorious and to the praise of his glory, but easy as the world understands easy, no, it won't be. You see, the Christians understand that suffering will come to those who live godly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I was encouraged this week that we as Christians have the true understanding of what the purpose is of trials and suffering. We understand that. People in the world who do not know Christ, do not have this gospel do not comprehend the purposes of trials and sufferings, but the Word of God gives it to us. What a special blessing. That trials, there is an eternal view. And there is a present edifying that takes place. And so Paul says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here in me. Yeah, I'm suffering. That's what's going on within me. This word conflict is a word that means struggle or contest. It's the same word that is translated as race in Hebrews 12:1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Here, Paul has this same conflict, this same contest within, the same struggle that is going on within him. And now they're hearing, they saw it in him. How did they see it? Acts 16, remember? He was beaten, thrown in jail. He suffered. And the church saw it, very beginning of the church, and they saw Paul suffering. They saw this struggle within him and probably were wondering, why does this man take such a bold stand for Christ? And here we see that this struggle continues in his life, and now the church is hearing about it. They saw it first, Acts 16. Now they're hearing about it through this letter and through the news they get from Rome. It's the same conflict that's going on within him, and so therefore it will be within us. As we take a stand and live a gospel-worthy life, let's stand fast in oneness. Let's stand fast in boldness. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and for the gospel. And thank you for teaching us again tonight. What a joy it is to just feast on the Scriptures. To you be all the praise and the honor and the glory. This is your time, your church, your word, Lord Jesus. And now take your people from this place, Lord, and use us. Use us. And I pray that you would move in the hearts of our neighbors, of our friends, of our co-workers, of our families. Lord, that we would hear of souls being saved this week. Lives changed. Repentance taking place. In Jesus' name. Amen.